Let's take our Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 1 today. And Delbert's announcement did catch me by surprise. I didn't even realize that it was my anniversary here. I don't know if that's good or not. But I am selling my house. Actually, it's sold. It's a good selling because we're not going anywhere. Just downsizing, as most of you know. So happy about that taking place. And I guess 3 years doesn't seem like much, really. It has just really flown by. And it's been fun. Not been, is. Still is. And enjoy each and every one of you. As we look at Philippians chapter 1 this morning, I want to talk about goals. Ooh, is that good or bad? Well, depends on your perspective on goals. How many of you have goals right now in your life? You have some goals that you are consciously aware of. Okay, there's some. All right, it's good. It's good to have goals, and I'm not talking about just like the New Year's resolutions, because those are made to be broken after 3 weeks, right? Those never make it through the end of January. And if you doubt that, number one, what do you suppose is perhaps the number one New Year's resolution? Anyone? Lose weight. Wow. Are you speaking from experience or what? And a lot of people join the gym after the first of the year, right? It's their Christmas present to their self, or it's their husband's Christmas. No, it better not be. You're going to join the gym and you're going to lose those pounds that you want to lose. And you go into the gym after New Year's Day. OK, those next couple of days, it's packed. Go in there in February and it's not packed. OK, it's worn off. Whatever the excitement was, it has worn off by that time. But the truth is, folks, if you want to get anything done in life, you have to have goals. All right. And it's not a big, scary thing either. Goals is just simply, well, you might call it a to-do list. If there's something that you want to do yet in life, maybe you've been wanting to do it all your life, and you have this desire. There's something you'd like to do, and you've been wanting to do it all your life. Well, why haven't you done it yet? Well, there could be a lot of reasons. Okay, all right. Maybe they haven't invented anti-gravity boots yet. Maybe that's hindering you from accomplishing your goal. Or maybe it's because you haven't taken any steps to accomplish your goal, right? Say you have this idea, I'm going to own my own business one day, and you're still working for someone. What's your first step to start owning your own business? And your second and your third, you have to lay out a plan, don't you? What kind of goals do you have at work, at home? Goals at home. How about goals at school, if you're still attending school? Now, we might call them by different names, okay? Let's take the word goal out of there. At work, we call them quotas, right? Those are goals. If you want to keep your job, you will make these goals, right? So quotas, or we'll call them assignments, objectives, to-do lists. Do you have any spiritual growth goals? Oh, wait, let's just think about that for a moment. Because we just considered how in life, you don't get anything done unless you make a goal or an assignment or a to-do list, and then you work your list and you accomplish your goal. But how many of us, I wonder, approach our spiritual growth in just the opposite way? Well, I'm just going to sit here and trace Jesus and it'll happen to me one day. I'm just going to grow. Mysteriously, grow in the Lord. Where's our goals? And then outlining steps to accomplish the goal, right? We apply the same concept to our spiritual growth. Wouldn't it be great to sit down sometime with the Apostle Paul and ask him about some of his goals that he had in life? And how he accomplished those goals. Like, what is the secret to living the victorious Christian life? How did you accomplish that? What, that was your goal, but how did you, what steps did you take? How can I, Paul, have victory over sin? How can I be a better soul winner? How can I have more faith? How can I have more joy? And just sit down and ask him some of these questions. Here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul reveals some of his life goals. And most importantly, his ultimate goal in life. Let's begin reading there at verse 12. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Let me give you an example of someone who sets goals. Now, this may describe you. It may not. It probably doesn't. A world famous anthropologist and explorer, and I'm going to say his name. You say, "Well, I never heard of him. How's he world famous?" Okay. It was a long time ago. All right. He was born in 1924. He died just in 2013. His name was John Goddard. John Goddard. At the age of 70, he passed away. And he was partly famous for a list, his list of 127 goals. All right. Now, you can find it online. John Goddard, list of 127 goals. Do not Google it now. I'm watching. Okay. I have cameras in the ceiling watching. We will block Wi-Fi. I'm just kidding. But the thing is, he made that list when he was 15 years old. He just took himself into his room for several hours at 15 years of age. And he began to write down everything that he wanted to accomplish in life. And then one by one, he set out to achieve them. He had his list. This is what I would like to do. And then he went on about his life. He never would accomplish them, right? He had to set about working to accomplish that list. Now, some of them were fairly easy. Some of them were a little more outlandish. For example, becoming an Eagle Scout, that was number 5 on his list. Type 50 words a minute. Hold my breath underwater for 2.5 minutes. And then there was others that seemed a little more difficult, like milking a rattlesnake. This is a 15-year-old boy, guys, okay? It's one of his goals. Read the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, that's just weird. 15 years old, that was weird, all right? Sail the South Seas in a schooner. Learn to speak French and Spanish. And some seem downright impossible. Climb Mount Everest. Visit every country in the world. Find Noah's Ark. Go to the moon. He never accomplished that one. He got over 100 of those things on his list done. In his later life, he was interviewed and he said, it's not really as crazy as it sounds. He said, here's the key. He said, I had a wild imagination, but it was disciplined and very organized. He wrote it down, he put it down, and he got organized. He said, he went on to say, he said, even today, I make a list of all the things that I'm going to do today and every month. And he doesn't just have the goal, he breaks it down, and then he works through his list. That is what goal setting is all about. It's simply writing down your dreams. So I don't sound really, you know, humanistic here. Okay, let's change the word. Your desires. And then developing a plan with a deadline to be finished. That's what goal setting is. Now, let's bring this back into here this morning. Do you have any spiritual growth goals? You know, it's one thing to have the goal of, say, owning a motorcycle, okay, and taking it down to the Appalachian Mountains and driving through the tail of the dragon. That would be awesome, folks. But what about spiritual goals? The Apostle Paul had some wonderful goals. They may differ from ours. He had goals to glorify God. That was one of his goals. In other words, make God look good. He had goals to fulfill the Great Commission. He had prayer goals. He had church planting goals. He had goals to go to Rome and Spain. Goals to hit the mark, as he says in another one of his letters. Let's consider some of those goals. One of his goals was to preach in the main capitals of the world. Now, that seems like, well, why? But it makes a lot of strategic sense. He was a strategist. He did preach in Jerusalem, the heart of Palestine. He preached in Antioch, the heart of Syria. He preached in Ephesus, which was the heart of Asia Minor. He preached in Athens, the heart of Greece. But where he really wanted to go was Rome. And he mentions that more than once. The capital of the Gentile world. The capital, in that sense, of the entire world, he wanted to go to Rome. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He knew from Rome, thousands could be reached from that epicenter. Perhaps even millions could be reached with his message. He had a goal to go to Rome. Look at Romans 1:15 on the screen. It says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. As much as in me is, he's saying, I am eager. I am ready to go to Rome. No doubt He expected to get there the normal way, the way he went to other places. He would pay a fare and he would go there freely. But God had another plan to get him to Rome. And the record of that we find in Acts 21 through 28. But here's the summary. Paul ended up getting arrested in Jerusalem. He was imprisoned there for 2 years, falsely accused. After 2 years, he was then sent to Rome, still under arrest. Finally, though, he got to Rome. God wanted Paul to go to Rome as well. It was God's plan, God's will, for Paul to be there. And Paul was in God's will by being there. I know I just said the same thing in reverse, but it's very important we get this. Where was Paul? He was in prison. He was under house arrest. That was God's will. And by being there in that less than desirable circumstance, he was in the will of God, right where God wanted him to be. Folks, I believe that God has a Rome for all of us. Now, what do I mean by that? God has a place for each one of us. It doesn't have to be a bad thing, but God has a place in this life today, in 2016, that is the will of God for us to be in. God wants to get us to our Rome to do His will in that place at that time for us right then and there. It might be where you're working right now. It might be where you're going to school. It might be your home. It might be Grace Baptist Church. Or it might be the mission field even. It might be spending lots of time in prisons, Jonathan. Okay? But that is God's plan for us. And if we're not doing that, there's a thousand other good things we could be doing. But if it's not what God had planned for us, then we are not in the will of God. Are you willing to go where God wants you to go? God may allow unusual circumstances to be a part of His plan to get us to do His will for when we're being stubborn. You know what I mean? It seems that some people won't turn to God. They won't put their focus on God unless or until there's some kind of a tragedy, a crisis, a trial, some type of upset in their life. Then God has their undivided attention at that point. Maybe you're there today. And God has a plan, a particular something for you. And you're resisting, you're rejecting it. What will it take for us to turn to God? Paul had to go to Rome, but God also had a goal for Rome, or for Paul to be in Rome. Here's another one of Paul's goals: preach the gospel. And well, that's a good goal for an apostle to have, right? That's kind of a given. The believers in Philippi, they eventually heard of Paul's arrest being in Rome. Now, I imagine that word of that was sent to Paul from the Christians in Philippi. They got word to him. Oh, Paul, we've heard about you being arrested. And, you know, oh, poor brother Paul, we feel so sorry for you. This bad thing that's happened to you. I mean, you've been falsely accused. You're under house arrest. You didn't break any law. Your rights are being violated and your freedoms have been taken away from you. Your missionary journeys, they're over. You were doing such a good work and now you're in prison and the gospel's not going out. Look what Paul said in verse 12 in response to that. He said, but I would you should understand. He says, no. I want you to understand something. The things which happened unto me, him getting arrested, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He's saying, so I'm in prison. Things are great right now. The gospel's going out. Do you realize if he had gone to Rome by buying a boat ticket and traveling over to Rome and standing on a street corner and giving out gospel tracts or however he would do it, he would never step foot in that palace. But God had a different plan. God's plan was actually better, I think. Because look what he says here. Christ is being manifested in all the palace and in all other places. The word, that word furtherance there in verse 12, it refers to a pioneer cutting his way through brush, if you could picture it that way. There is no trail. There is no path. No ground has been broken. And that pioneer is just cutting and hacking his way through. Like David Livingstone as he's going through Africa and exploring that. Paul is getting the gospel out to where it had never been preached before. People that had never heard about Christ. And it was all because of God's plan for him. But that was his goal, to preach the gospel. And notice this, he is somewhere nobody knew about Jesus. And what did he do? He opened his mouth and he talked about Jesus. Do we do that? Well, yeah, look, I'm doing it right now, right? With friends who agree the same as me. And we do that while we're here, but do we do that out there when we're around those that never speak of Christ? That was one of Paul's goals in life. But also a third goal, a goal to witness in spite of. In spite of. Now, sometimes it's easier to talk to people about Jesus than others, like here at church. It's pretty easy, okay? But in spite of, there were other things that Paul had to deal with, and his goal was to witness in spite of anything else. One of those things was chains. Verse 13, he mentions bonds. Little did the Romans realize that when they put chains on his wrists, they were actually freeing him up to witness. Some men thought they were stopping Paul when they had him arrested, but they were really helping him out. Look at what these chains did for Paul. They gave him contact with the lost. Literal contact, folks. He was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. Every 6 to 8 hours, they would change shifts. Imagine yourself as one of those soldiers chained to this man who the Bible says prayed without ceasing. Man, the guy's always praying. Can you imagine them talking in the locker room? You know, if they had locker rooms during shift change. Someone had, like Paul, had a constant stream of visitors coming to visit him all the time. And you're just chained to him and you're sitting there and you're listening and you're taking all this in and you're listening to the visitors when they come and what they're talking about. And this guy's praying all the time, even though he's been arrested. And then when the visitors leave, maybe Paul would turn to you and say, could I ask you about your spiritual background? I'm like, oh, no, here it comes, right? And you say, well, you know, I guess. And then the question, if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would spend eternity in heaven? I could just see Paul doing that. And Paul then proceeded to lead many of these soldiers to Christ. Now, who were these men? They were more than just Roman guards. They were members of this elite Praetorian Guard, the bodyguards of the Roman emperors, the only large permanent body of troops that were allowed in Rome itself or even near the city. These were the loyal ones of the loyal ones. They made up more than 9,000 guards altogether. And you could just hear them in the locker room. You know, hey, you guys had to have guard duty with this guy, Paul, who calls himself a Christian. You can just hear him talking about that. Man, you guys need to see him. Since I talked with him, my life has changed. And then someone else has guard duty and he comes back and says, yeah, man, what he told me about it changed my life too. And it's starting to spread. Remember what Paul told the Philippians? He says, hey, don't worry about my bonds. God meant it to the furtherance of the gospel. Christ is being manifest in the palace and in all other places, like the guards' locker rooms. That's my addition, okay? That's not really in the Bible. Paul had contact with the officials in Caesar's court as well. In Acts chapter 4 talks about that. Even the hallways of Caesar's palace, echoed the talk of people receiving Christ. That was the impact that Paul was making. In spite of his bonds, his goal was to witness. In spite of those chains, Paul's chains actually gave him courage and gave courage and confidence to the other Christians. Look at verse 14 again. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he was impacting everyone, basically. Many of the Christians became much more bold to speak. Now, that doesn't mean preach. That word speak there, okay? He says they were more bold to speak the word without fear. It doesn't mean preach. What it means is to speak in everyday conversation. You know what was taking place there? They weren't going home and standing on a street corner and preaching, "You're going to go to hell if you don't get saved." No, they were going home and talking about Jesus. They're going to work talking about Jesus with the guy in the checkout line. They're going down the street, going to the market, talking to people about Jesus. They're going to soccer games, talking to people in the bleachers next to them about Jesus. Just everyday conversation. They were bold to do that. You know, discouragement has a way of spreading, doesn't it? When one person gets discouraged, it kind of spreads to another one and then another one and then another one. Same thing happens with encouragement, though. Paul's encouraged. Others are encouraged by his encouragement. Paul's joy was contagious and it was spreading to others. Verse 18, it says, "And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." He was so confident. He was so encouraged. He was encouraging others to be encouraged. Let me ask you this. Do you influence others like Paul with the joy of Christ? Now think about you outside of church. Okay, when we take the church clothes and the church face off and we're us. Do we encourage others with the joy of Christ? At work? At home? Are we an encouragement to our families? Or are we, "Oh boy, Dad had a bad day at work. Run, hide." Or mom. Okay, don't everyone look at the dads right now. It goes both ways. Do you just radiate the glow of God's love? Do you have a passion for God's truth and the joy that comes from knowing it? Folks, God has chains for you and I, just like he did to Paul. Sometimes he has to put chains on us, on his people, to get them to do his will. Don't despise those chains. Thank God for them. That's what Paul's doing here. Young mothers may feel chained to the home as they care for their children. Any feel like that? Or used to feel that way? But God can use those chains to reach people with salvation. Susanna Wesley, she was the mother of 19 children. How many of you have had six kids at least? How many of you think one's enough? 19! Talk about feeling chained to home, right? You've always got one in diapers, I would imagine, at all times. For the rest of your life, you're going to be changing diapers. No doubt she would think that. For the rest of your life, you're going to be dealing with teenagers. You're going to be dealing with pre-adolescent issues. For the rest of your life, she was the mother of 19 children, 10 of whom actually reached adulthood. I don't know what happened to the other 9, okay? They didn't reach adulthood, and I don't know why. But that was, you see, all of this was before the day of modern appliances, like washing machines. Disposable diapers didn't exist. I remember as a kid with my little brothers, mom used real diapers. I remember the diaper pail in the bathroom and what needed to be done. 19 kids. family at my last church, they have 8 children. They literally do at least a load of laundry or two every day. Thankfully, they have washing machines. They have more than one, actually. Can you imagine having to do those by hand for 19 children? That's a ton of work. Out of that large family, though, this woman was chained. God's chains on her. But out of that family came John and Charles Wesley, whose combined ministries absolutely shook the British Isles for the sake of Christ. See, those chains, Mom, that you may be feeling, God has them for a reason. At 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby was blinded, but even as a youngster, she was determined not to be confined by the chains of darkness. And in time, she became this mighty force for God through thousands of her songs and hymns that she wrote that we sing today. Everyone's heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm assuming, or most here, that famous Baptist British preacher. But few know the story of his wife. Susanna, early in her married life, Mrs. Spurgeon became an invalid. And it looked as though her only ministry was going to be encouraging her husband and praying for his work as he traveled all around the world preaching. But God gave her a burden to share her husband's books with pastors who were unable to purchase them. And that burden led to the founding of what was called the Book Fund. The Book Fund actually provided thousands of pastors with tools for their work. The chains that God had, He meant them for good. All of that was supervised by Mrs. Spurgeon. What are your chains? Health chains. Boss chains. Maybe his middle name is Scrooge. Okay, it could be. Job chains. You can't stand this job. It's dead end. It's going nowhere. But it is right where God has you right now. Children chains. Money chains. The list can go on. Are maybe your lost coworkers are the chains that you have in your life? Well, praise God for those chains. God wants you to witness right where you are. That was Paul's goal. That was his desire. In spite of the chains, don't let the chains of circumstances steal your joy. They didn't, Paul. Paul had a goal to witness as well in spite of his critics. Look with me at verse 19. He says, some indeed preach, or verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. Two different types of people. Verse 16, the one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, it's hard to believe this, but Paul had critics. And they weren't just critics. They were critics who were actually in the ministry, we might say, that criticized him for what he preached. Or they had ulterior motives for what they would preach. They thought they were hurting Paul. He's like, oh, I don't care. The gospel is being preached. You and I, we don't agree on everything. We don't line up. But praise God, you're preaching the gospel. Thank you for helping me do my job. That was his approach to it. We have to beware of complaining, don't we? Just in the next chapter, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without murmuring. Certainly, with everything else in his life, he could have complained about just this one thing here, these people that are criticizing him, those complainers. But he didn't. And then in the next chapter, he dealt with them. He said, do all things without murmuring. Critics are a dime a dozen, aren't they? Which would it be easier to find, a critic or someone who's a positive thinker? Critics. Easily, we could make a list of critics right now, couldn't we? Hopefully, I wouldn't be on your list. You might be on mine. You noticed no one has ever built a statue memorializing a critic? So-and-so being honored this day for their myriad of complaints and murmurings and their ability, their unique ability to find something wrong with anything. And we build this statue unto them today. You don't see any statues like that. Folks, don't try to be someone else's conscience. Let the Holy Spirit do His job in that person's life. Paul had a goal to see Christ preached, and critics were not going to stop him. He rejoiced when Christ was preached. The critics criticized him. Do you know what he didn't do? He didn't quit. How well do you handle criticism? Well, you know, there's two kinds of criticism. There's constructive and destructive, right? Proverbs 9:8, it says, "Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." But how do you react to destructive criticism? How about it? How about when it comes from your husband or your wife or your parents or a boss? When they say things like, "Why did you do that? How could you be so dumb? What were you thinking?" There's a parent comment, right, young people? Have you heard that before? Okay. Or this, how about this one? "How many times do I have to tell you?" You know what we're saying, parents, when we say that? "You are so dumb. How many times do I have to tell you before you get it?" Right? We should never give destructive criticism. But when we get it, how do we respond? "I'm just going to quit. You know what? This is just getting too much for me. I need a break. I'm just going to step back for a while. They can do it much better than me, obviously, so they can do it. They don't really need me." We respond a lot of those ways, don't we? If they're going to act like that, then I'm just going to quit trying. What's the point? Nobody understands me. Nobody cares. Nobody loves me. I might as well eat worms or something like that, right? And it just grows from there. Here's what Paul said. "My critics cannot steal my joy. My joy doesn't come from them, and they can't take it away." Hey, Paul, where does your joy come from? The Lord. That's where it comes from. "The joy of the Lord is my strength," he says in Philippians 1:18. Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Notice what Paul says there in verse 19. It's all going to work out. He said, "I have your prayers, the help, the supply of the Holy Spirit working through me." It made no difference what was going to happen to him, live or die, as long as he fulfilled his ultimate goal. That's the last one we're going to look at here in verse 20. And that ultimate goal is magnify Christ. Nothing else mattered. Just to magnify Christ. Not just in saying nice, catchy little Christian phrases all the time so people think you're so spiritual, but in everything that he said and the way he said it, and his reasons for saying it, and everything that he did, and his reasons for doing it, everything would just be to make God bigger. The ancient philosopher Plato, he said, "Our life can be diagrammed with a triangle. Along the base are the things that we live for. Move up to the top of the triangle, and you finally get to the one thing that we live for most. That one most important thing." For the Christian, the top of the triangle should be Christ. If he's not at the top, then there's something wrong down below, folks. Paul said, "My supreme goal in life is to magnify Christ." How can we? Think about it. How can we, mere human beings, magnify, make bigger the Son of God? How can we do that? We all know what magnification does, don't we? I mean, it makes things bigger, and so that they can be seen easier. For example, the stars, they're much bigger than the telescopes, right, that are magnifying them. And yet the telescope does magnify them and bring them in closer so we can see the stars better. We are to bring Christ close to people by how we talk and how we live and through the decisions that we make. And not only are we telescopes, but think about this, microscopes. A microscope makes tiny things look big, doesn't it? And to the unbeliever now, Jesus is not very big. If he exists at all in their lives, he's very insignificant. Other people, other things, money, are far more important to the average unbeliever, okay? But as the unbeliever watches a Christian going through, let's say, a crisis, and they're magnifying Christ, or just watching them go through day-to-day lives, he ought to see how big Jesus really is. Folks, we are the lens that lost people can look through and see Christ magnified. He may be very far away, and we can bring him very close to those around us. He may be very small to them, but we can make him very big through the way we live our lives. We magnify him. So how do we do that? Let me give you real quickly some practical ways that we magnify Christ. One of them is with a proper attitude. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. That is talking about Paul's attitude. And this is how he magnifies Christ. Look at his attitude. An earnest expectation and hope. Folks, I believe our attitude should magnify Christ. This wasn't just a pithy little spiritual saying he had hanging on the wall in his house. It was the way he thought. It was what it went into his decision-making processes. Do you have a thankful, faith-filled, joy-filled attitude in life? Or are you the type of person that if you smiled, everyone was like thinking your face might crack because they'd never seen your face do something like that before? Or do you always go to the negative? Folks, that is not a spiritual gift. Some people are very good at it. Oh, no. They're not complaining. They're not murmuring. They're trying to help you because they're concerned about you. And so they're just helping you see some things that you obviously don't see. They're not being negative. They're just helping you. And others have the idea that if they criticize you and put a compliment before and after it, that makes it okay. Criticize someone and then tell them how much you appreciate them. Some folks are very good at that. To magnify Christ, we have a pure life. John 2:28 says that we would not be ashamed when he comes. Ask yourself, would I be ashamed to do this if I knew Jesus was coming back right now? Whatever it is. Would I be ashamed if Jesus were to come back right now, sneak up on me, stand behind me as I'm on my tablet, Facebooking or whatever on internet? Would I be ashamed? Would I be ashamed if we knew Christ was returning next Sunday? Let me ask you this way. If we all knew that Christ was returning next Sunday, we found it in Scripture, buried in the book of Hezekiah. Doesn't exist, okay? But I found this book on my trip to Scotland, and it's authentic Bible. And it actually tells us the date that Jesus is returning. And it's next Sunday. Think about it. Next Sunday. I'm not going to ask you what you would do this week, okay? Where would you be next Sunday? Next Sunday morning. Thank you. Here. Wouldn't you? When Jesus returns, if he returns on a Sunday morning at this time, wouldn't you like to be in church? Might be kind of awkward if you're not. That's living with a pure life, isn't it? We have to have that proper attitude and live our lives in a pure way, and also have a powerful witness. Paul said, I want to go to Rome. Romans 1:15. Why? In Romans 1:16, he tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Are you satisfied to be silent? Sometimes we are, aren't we? Yes. I'll just answer for all of us. Sometimes we are. Have you ever had a friend or coworker die? I have. They died, and you knew you had never given them the gospel. And now it's too late. Are we going to be content to let people sink into hell for whatever reason we have for not telling them? Why do we say we're sorry when we've offended a Christian brother or a Christian sister? Why do we say we're sorry? So that Christ will be magnified. Many times we don't say sorry, do we? Because they don't deserve it. Or they deserved what they got. So no, I am not saying that I'm sorry for chewing them out, because they deserved every bit of it. Why should I say I'm sorry to them? So that Christ will be magnified in my body. Why do we say, I forgive you, when we've been wronged by another, or mistreated by another, or accused wrongfully by someone else, or misunderstood by someone else, and they've done it before? Why should I say I forgive you? So that Christ will be magnified in my life. Why do we pray? Why do we come to church? Why do we study the Bible? Why do we give tithes and offerings? Why do we give faith promise missions money? Why do we even try to fight sin? Why should we love one another? Why? To magnify Christ. If that's our ultimate goal, then our reasons for not doing these other things disappear. Because the reason we're doing it is not for all these other things, it is just to magnify Christ. Paul's ultimate goal in life. Spurgeon said, it would be worthwhile to die 1,000 painful deaths in order to get one brief glimpse of Christ as he is. Why? Well, what the sun is to the day, what the moon is to the night, what dew is to the flower, that's Jesus Christ to us. What bread is to someone that's hungry, or clothes to someone who has no clothes, that's Jesus Christ to us. What the husband is to the wife, the head to the body, that's what Jesus Christ should be to us. Paul says the ultimate goal is to just magnify Christ. He was earnest in service. He was pure in his life. He was bold in witness. And in his last hour, he was faithful right up to the end. Can you pray this morning, please, God, let Christ be magnified in my life? Let's bow our heads, please. And let me ask you that question again. Can you pray that this morning? Be careful, because God just might answer that. And there might be some shakeups in your life, some things maybe you know that you need to change. Your witness isn't bold. Your life maybe isn't pure. But this morning, God has presented you with truth for you to make a choice. Will God be magnified in the choice that you make this morning? Maybe there's some here this morning say, Pastor, I really don't know that I'm even on good standing with God. I don't know that I have a right relationship with Him even. My friend, that's why you're here today. I'm convinced of it. Because God says you need to get that taken care of before you can magnify someone that you can't even see in your life. My friend, you need to accept Christ as your Savior. You need to have your sins forgiven, your relationship made right with God. In just a moment, we're going to stand. Everyone's heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. This is what we call an invitation time. And I invite you to make those decisions that you need to make to be right with God there at your seat. Or let me encourage you with this. If you would like to trust Christ as your Savior and know that you're in good standing with God, step out from where you're at. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. You meet me here at the front. I'll have someone show you from God's Word how you can know that for sure.